Well, I suspect that sometime in your life, you've heard the old adage, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And we've learned on all kinds of ways in our lives as we go along that there are promises that turn out to be immensely beautiful, but as real as a water balloon that soon pops and loses any kind of presence whatsoever. We live in a world in which promises are easily made and they're easily distorted. We recognize the need to be scam sensitive. It comes in all kinds of different ways. Elizabeth and I battled our way through one of them this week. And when things seemed to be too good to be true, that wasn't the case. And this time, this was just a scammer trying to plug into what somebody else rightfully owned and deserved. We live in that world where we're sensitive to promises, we're skeptical, and we need to be. But all too often that makes skeptical of things that we need to listen to. We need to be careful that we don't dismiss too easily. Promises of the Bible are like that in many ways. Some of them come to us and they seem routine. Some of them come to us and, really? These are the kind of places that often people go to who claim special insight from God and claim that they have special authority and power and tell us that we should listen to them, which turns out to be a spiritual scam. This morning, though, I want to think with you of some words from the Lord Jesus that I struggle over as I read them. Really? Do you really mean that? Are you really saying that? How do I make that part of my understanding of who you are and what you're doing? So I invite you to come and share with me three verses. That's all, a very short passage this morning. Whether that translates into a short message, we'll see as we go along. And listen to the Lord in John chapter 14. Verse 12. Let me go back to verse 8 and begin. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough for us. He said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Whew. It's one of the most important days in Israel's year. It's Passover. It's a kind of combination of religious but also cultural celebration of the nation. Jesus will not live more than 16 hours from the time that he is meeting with his disciples. They've come there together to celebrate a meal. As far as the disciples are concerned, this is Passover. This is celebration. We're gathering here, and we're in the reminding ourselves of the great acts of history, the Passover, God celebrating us. There's a kind of similarity between July 4th and the Passover, of coming out of autocracy, dictatorship, into a freedom to be our own people. And there was a celebratory mood, but all of a sudden it changed. Changed when Jesus suddenly got up and took off his outer garment, fell at the feet of the disciples and began to wash their feet. Totally contrary to anything that could be expected. And it grew a little stranger as Jesus looked around and said, one of you is going to betray me. And then Judas left, but that didn't really register. But what did register were two more things. Jesus looking at Peter and says, you're going to betray me tonight. And I'm going away, and where I am, you can't come. And he filled them with great truth. Verses 1 to 11 of John 14 are some of the most wonderful promises and insights into the character of God that we have anywhere in Scripture. But now he wants to come to the other side of it, that he really is going. And they're going to be left. And they're already feeling under it because of this. Suddenly he changes the mood entirely. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I am doing, and he'll do greater works than these. How do you put that together? Well, the premise of what he's saying is that he's going to the Father. The central truth of what he's saying is he is leaving them, but he is not leaving them empty and alone, but with this wonderful promise. And very soon he'll talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and all of that is going to mean as another helper comes to live within them. But right now, it's this statement and this declaration that he makes to them. What's important is to notice the recipients of the promise. Whoever believes in me. This isn't addressed to the 12 or the 11. This isn't addressed to a small group. This is addressed to believers, ordinary Christians who are not in that room, who don't even yet exist until the Lord Jesus will die for them and they will come to faith. And I've already said it anticipates what is going to happen when the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And the promise is ordinary believers will do the works that I am doing. They will do amazing things. Now, the word works has been used a number of times in the Gospel of John, 7 times, as a matter of fact, and it usually refers to miracles, to things that are extraordinary evidences of God's power, the Lord's works, his healings in all of those different forms that they took. They'll do the works that I am doing. But it isn't just miracles. Works are talked about in John chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus came alongside a Samaritan woman and reached into her life and just began to talk and then taught the disciples through them. And a group of Samaritans became followers of the Lord Jesus. Didn't do any miracles. He didn't do anything remarkable. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29, Paul asked the questions, do all do miracles? And the answer is no. So if the Lord Jesus says they're going to do miracle or works, he's talking about something more than miracles. But he also says, do works and greater works than these. How do you understand that? Greater works than these. Well, some take it to mean you will do, or believers will do, ordinary believers will do, miracles greater than I have done. But that can't be true. How can you do something greater than raise somebody from the dead? How can you do something greater than open someone's eyes? How can you do greater than to turn fish and loaves, a few of them, and feed more than 5,000 people at once? How can you take a lame man and suddenly jump up and leap and run? It can't mean we'll do greater things than the Lord Jesus in terms of quality and time. Well, maybe it means they'll do greater in terms of number. That they will do more miracles. Jesus, for all that he did, his miracles were very limited to a certain group of people, to Galilee mainly, to this small country. Oh, he did great miracles, but there were millions who never met him. There were millions even within that country who didn't associate with him. There's the vast reaches of the Roman Empire to the north and to the east, out all the way around the world. He did more because he did them through Christians in different places along the way, and it's predicting that he's going to do more miracles. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. But the trouble is that the word more usually means more in quality than in quantity. So we're back to the original. And somehow they will do it when he sends his Spirit to them, as we'll find in verse 16. The point seems to be that after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit to work in and through the ministry of ordinary people, Peter, Stephen, and God used them because now the work of salvation had been completed and they were entering into the greater sphere of eternal life and an eternal relationship to God. The Lord fed 5,000 people. How many of them were believers when the Lord says this? Well, the most, 120 people gathered in the upper room when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. A tiny group of people. But the very first sermon Peter preached, it wasn't miracles of healing that took place. But 3,000 believed. And we move through the Gospels and we see not simply that physical resurrection took place, but the spread of the gospel was bringing life to the world. It's an unusual way for the Lord to say, my Spirit is going to be working in you to bring greater works, even than the works that I have done so far. You're going to sit with somebody and all of a sudden the conversation goes in such a way, and you find yourself sharing the gospel. And that person believes, trusts in Christ. You've got a group of women together, and a neighbor comes in, and something happens, and you can see something happening in their life to bring them closer to Christ. You meet somebody casually at work, and the Lord seems to open opportunity to invite them to this particular thing. And they come to faith and trust in the Christ. Better to see a person trust Christ as Lord and Savior than to watch from a distance and watch Jesus heal a blind man. And then, having talked about that promise, which still is astounding to me, then the Lord builds on it by saying, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, let me notice some things here. The first thing it is telling us, that the essence of prayer is asking. Whatever you ask in my name, if you ask me. Turn with me to chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that you should ask the Father that, pardon me, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. A healthy prayer life has many attributes to it. It has the attribute of worship. I think more important than to fill our mind with glory and greatness and goodness of God, to think about the wonder of his person, and just to worship. That true prayer has a healthy amount of thanksgiving, of acknowledging what God has done and saying thank you and declaring our appreciation for all that he's done for us. Authentic prayer has a reality of confession, of acknowledging what we have done, and asking for God's forgiveness in and through the Lord Jesus. But the central gift of prayer is asking, of coming into the Father and into his presence and asking. Not asking as a slave, But asking as a son, asking as a child, asking as a member of the family. The basis of prayer is to ask in my name. You ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I have an obvious habitual way in which I pray. It's taught by my mom and dad. I'm grateful for it. When I end a prayer, I end in Jesus' name, amen. It's sort of like a little code I use on my computer to get into a certain app, but in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means more than just to end my prayer that way. It means to recognize I'm coming into the presence of my Father in Jesus' name. We know the power of a name. Some of you have used the power of the name because somebody you know has said, when you go and see so-and-so, tell them I sent you. And so you go and you find this response that is, you're a friend of so-and-so? And the door becomes open to the conversation. You're coming into that conversation in the name of Jesus. Every time I come into the presence of the Lord, the only reason I come is because I come in the name of the Lord Jesus. It isn't just a little tagline at the end of my prayer. It's the basis of my prayer. My prayer begins where we usually end. So I don't come praying, and I don't want to make more of this, but I don't come praying God. Oh, God. No, He's my Father. His Son's given me the privilege of coming to Him in that particular way. And I come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if I'm coming in His name, what I'm asking better be consistent with His character. Because, using the early analogy, if you walk into the office of this friend, or this person who is a friend of your friend, and you ask for something totally contrary to the character of that man, you're not going to be heard. So we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus in the name of the Father through Him on His behalf. The standing we have before God is His standing, not ours. And we come as His children with the privilege that is given. The Father hears us because He's our Father. Son opens the door for us into the presence of the Lord. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. The Lord Jesus opens the door. The Father hears our prayers. And when those prayers are for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and not just to fill our desires, His heart opens to us to answer prayers. If you ask in my name, I will do it. That means that when we come to the Lord, we come thoughtfully, we come prayerfully, we come submissively, we come hopefully. We come. That's the central concern, is that we come. Express your heart's desire. In the light of God, in the light of the God who's revealed Himself in His Son, come trusting, praying. The Lord's not giving these words so that we won't pray, but so that we will. We begin our prayer, "Oh, Father, in Jesus' name I come to you, because he's sending me to you." Close our time in prayer by saying, "In Jesus' name, we've asked to glorify you. We've asked to glorify him." One writer puts it like this: when the greatest desire of our heart is his glory, the greatest joy of his heart is our blessing. We pray in Jesus' name because we have the blessed assurance that the Father will do for the sake of his Son all that is best for him and all that is his best for those who trust him. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who believes in me will do his works. Greater works than he will do, pardon me, greater works than I have done, they will do. Because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Anything you ask in my name, I will do. Do you believe it? I struggle with prayer. I struggle in coming into the presence of the Lord, but I hear these promises. And I say, "Lord, deepen my prayer life. Deepen my sense of need for you. I believe what you said. In your name, I come for your glory. Not just my glorification or gratification." And so humbly we come in the name of the Lord to the table to remind ourselves of his greatest work. No one ever did a greater work than the Son of God giving himself on the cross for us. If you've trusted Christ, he gave us these symbols, symbols of blood and bread, to remind us of the heart of the gospel. If you've trusted him, he invites you to take these symbols in his name for his glory. We're going to sing a simple hymn, a song really, and then we'll take the symbols together. So let's pray. Father, it feels like one of those promises that is too good to be true. But because you are God, it is. You keep your word. You hear your people's prayer. You do your will in and through us. Thank you for the gift of gifts, the gift of your Son, for our good. For his glory he came to redeem us, to make us your people. And our simple basis of coming before you is we trust, we believe. And so as we take these symbols, remind us again who our Savior is and what he's done. Help us to take them in his name. Amen.